Well, Christmas time is a time for music, isn't it? Our local radio station, 98.9, even starts playing Christmas music as early as August. At least it seems like that. Everyone has their favorite Christmas songs. Everyone has their least favorite Christmas songs. And in the middle of our Christian Bible, we have a collection of songs written thousands of years ago. There are 150 of them. We don't have any inspired tunes, but we have 150 inspired texts. They are arranged into five books and put into one volume called the Psalms. And today, we're going to look at one of the Psalms that's the basis of one of the most popular Christmas songs in the Western world. We sung it this morning, Joy to the World. Singers from Bing Crosby and Ella Fitzgerald, Johnny Cash, Nat King Cole, even Pentatonix have sung renditions of this song. So as we sang Joy to the World, just know that it's based on this psalm in the Bible. Which psalm is it? Psalm 98. Would you please locate Psalm 98? When Isaac Watts was a child in England, he did what many kids do. He complained about the music in church. So Watts's father, who was a godly minister who even endured prison time for his belief in the Bible's sole authority, issued his son a challenge upon hearing his complaint. If you think the music is poor, his father said, then write something better for us all to sing. Well, Watts did just that. Today he's known as the father of English hymnody. And one of the hymns he wrote is what we sung this morning, Joy to the World. Except he didn't call it that. Here was Watts's title, The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. As Brian pointed out for us already, Watts was pointing us to the great fulfillment of Psalm 98, a fulfillment which indeed results in joy to the world, not intended for Christmas, though I'm sure Watts would not be displeased, because Psalm 98, in a sense, is about Christmas, the reign of God beginning in a quiet but mysterious birth of an infant king who grows up to be the Savior of the world. And one day he will come back not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. That's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Psalm 98. Now, we typically don't think of psalms at Christmas time, but we should. First, there's a history in the church of the psalms being read on and around Christmas Day, particularly Psalms 93 through 100. They're all bound together by a common theme. In all our darkness and all our sin, the Lord reigns. That's the theme of Psalms 93 to 100. And friends, don't we all need reminding of that? We need to remember that Christmas reminds us of this, that the people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Second, believe it or not, the Psalms have an emphasis on missions, on the ends of the earth, seeing the salvation of our great God. So I just encourage you, in addition to other parts of the Bible that fill your minds and are part of your Christmas traditions, you should add the Psalms to that. Because Christmas is a time we remember God the Father's pursuit and of sinners by giving us His own Son, Jesus. Missions is the purpose of the Incarnation. And in many ways, missions is the purpose of the Psalms too. So let's use Psalm 98 this morning to be reminded of the joy of Christ's coming and the joy God has in sending sinners salvation. So let's read this ancient song. And I think as we do, you'll hear echoes of it, of Watts's Joy to the World. Psalm 98, this is what Holy Scripture says. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the ram's horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. The kids, in your order of worship, Miss Layla has a spot to draw all the exciting things happening here. I love to see what you come up with afterwards for these exciting things that are happening in the psalm. I find that when I know why a song is written, I appreciate it more. Maybe that's why I'm attracted to singer-songwriters. Well, just like I share the brief story of joy to the world, there's a story behind Psalm 98. So before we settle into it, let's think of the story. Let's put Psalm 98 into its context. We don't often think of chapters in the Psalms having a context, a story behind them, like we might think of Romans 12 having a context. But the Psalms do have a context. So to get the full listening enjoyment, to get the full range of sound, you need to keep the context of the Psalms in mind. Here are just a few to think about. First, each psalm has a context within the section of psalms that it's in. Second, each psalm has a context within the entire Psalter itself. Third, each psalm has a context within the Old Testament. And fourth, each psalm has a context within the entire Bible that ties into the great story being told through all the Scripture. So let's think just of the first two contexts. It's context within the section of Psalms and with all of the Psalter as a whole. Well, regarding the section of Psalms that it's in, we've already noted that Psalm 98 is part of a collection of Psalms that begins with Psalm 93, maybe even Psalm 92. So Psalm 92 through 100 are a unit. And what ties these songs together is they all celebrate the Lord's reign over the earth. Many of them begin, "The Lord reigns, the Lord reigns." So Psalm 98 is part of a collection written to celebrate and assert the Lord's reign over everything. And that indeed is a cause for joy. And that message itself is comforting enough on its own. But Psalm 98, along with this collection of psalms, is set in a context. And the entire Psalms, a context for which their joy and God's reign is being asserted. You should constantly remember that Psalms is five books put into one giant volume. And each of the five books within this one volume ends with a doxology. So book one, after an introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, book 1, Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, ends with a doxology like this. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72, also ends with a similar doxology. "Blessed be the righteous name of God forever. May the whole earth be full of His glory. Amen and amen." And so each book goes. And not only are there five books ending with a doxology, each story, each book is telling a story. So book 1 and 2 of the Psalms tell us the story of God's promises to His people and His king, especially great King David. They tell, in a sense, they retell Israel's history through music. It's like a musical going on for us. But when we come to book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, the lyrics and the melodies get darker. Book 3 opens with Psalm 73, asking that if God's made so many promises to the righteous, why do they suffer? "My feet almost slipped," book 3 opens, "when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And book 3 closes with two of the darkest chapters, not only in the Psalms, but maybe in the entire Bible. "Darkness is my closest friend," Psalm 88 ends. "How long will you hide yourself? Where is your steadfast love of old, which you swore to David?" Psalm 89:49. So book 3 shows us, the disillusionment that sets in following God and His promises. And don't we all experience that? We grow disoriented, disillusioned at times in our walk with God. Where are the promises that He made? Where is His king? Where's the promised Messiah? And what's more, the people who were the first recipients of this final collection of the Psalter were just on the other side of the exile. David is dead and long gone. How? Where will they hope in now? Now that's just the kind of longing we have at Christmas. Our hearts ache. They wait. Our longings deepen as we wait for something. We wait ultimately for the return of Christ. And while we wait, we do ask. We look over our shoulder. Where are His promises? Has He forgotten them? That's the longing, the agony, the waiting of Christmas. It's also the longing you find in the book of Psalms as the story goes along. This longing, this agony, and then it comes. Book 3 is just a deceptive cadence that resolves into the joy of Book 4. Book 4 gives us the answer. Where is God in exile? Where is God when I'm in prison? Where is God when my bills mount? Where is God when my strength is unexplainably gone from me? When I have cancer? When my children are wandering off? When I fail at class? Where is God in the middle of injustice? So Book 4 opens with Psalm 90, the oldest psalm in the entire collection, a song of Moses. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or You formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. The point is that God reigned before David was born, and God still reigns after David is dead. Nothing has changed, people. And then comes the wreck of Book 4 with this repeating message. The Lord reigns. The Lord is King. He rules with righteousness and equity. That's the answer to injustice and hardship. The Lord reigns. And the point is, the story's not done yet. And now, in the middle of that then, Psalm 98 shines now like a searchlight into our suffocating darkness, reminding us that we're still under God's watchful care. Psalm 98 is telling us to sing in the shadows because they're passing away. It tells us that the presence of evil in the world, the presence of evil in your life, is not a threat to His reign. So we often sing, the wrong seems off so strong, but God is the ruler yet. And many have pointed out that Book 4 of the Psalms is the gravitational center of the entire 150. This is where we find real hope. This is where we find peace. What they needed centuries ago is what we need today. Assurance that our hope, our quest for peace, lies outside of this unchanging world, this changing world, and in the immutable character, the rule and reign of God. The Lord reigns. That's the joyful gravitational center of our lives. And as a whole, the light of Psalm 98 points to another light. Because just like Psalm 98 shines in the darkness of Israel's story, so that the darkness in the darkness of Herod's rule, light shines from that manger in Bethlehem. That the manger in Bethlehem is the point of God's scepter poking into the world. And Psalm 98 says, the Lord is King. And Christmas time says, I told you so. And so we sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Now, with that backstory in mind, let's look in more detail at this joyful song. It's in three overlapping stanzas. A call to sing to the saving King, verses 1 to 3. A call to sing with joy to the sovereign King, verses 4 to 6. And a call for nature to sing to the righteous King, 7 to 9. A call to sing to the saving King, verses 1 to 3. A call to sing to the sovereign King, verses 4 to 6, and a call for nature to sing to the righteous King, verses 7 to 9. Stanza 1 of this song, a call to sing to the saving King, verses 1 to 3. Now, Psalm 98 opens with a title. Did you see it? Don't miss it. It's small, but not insignificant. It begins like this, a psalm. It's as if this is the only psalm that I'm aware of, and all 150, that begins with this title. Which means that this psalm is going to be typical of the entire Psalter. That this psalm summarizes the theological message of all 150 of them. And after that title, the song explodes with a command to praise. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Now, we're not sure of the historical context of Psalm, the occasion, but it looks like a song arising from a new, fresh victory of the Lord. The Lord has done something marvelous and victorious. I memorized this word marvelous in Hebrew class by thinking of the great soccer player Pele. That's how I pronounce this Hebrew word anyway, Pele. The word is marvelous. It's the same word used to describe the birth of Christ we looked at earlier in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Marvelous Counselor. It refers to God's extraordinary acts, his jaw-dropping supernatural acts. And when Abraham doubts that he and his wife Sarah, whose past years of childbearing would have a son, God replies to Moses, "Is anything too marvelous for me?" Same word. God does things that leave us in wonderment. His deeds are marvelous. So marvelous, it's said that only God can do them. And God's marvelous deeds now are calling forth a new song to celebrate what he's done. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, it's well intended, but unfortunate, that some have used this reference to a new song to say, you know, that we should avoid dotted rhythms and scooping vocals and percussion instruments. Now, there may be much to dislike about that kind of style or the overuse of it, but citing the new song principle based on Psalm 97 is not where you go. It would be like turning to Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and then preaching on anger and grief management. These passages are far deeper and richer than those things. The song is new, not because there's a new style of music, but because in ultimate sense, this is a new song about the marvelous redemption. The idea of a new song first appears in Exodus 15, when Moses writes a new song to celebrate the mighty deliverance of God's people from Egypt, their redemption. And that song celebrates redemption. And even as verse 2 says of Psalm 98, the Exodus was a time when God led them out with his right hand and his holy arm. This was something only God can do. And the last book of the Bible repeats, references this new song in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Thus, the new song we sing is always a song of redemption. What is new is the source of the song, the object of the song, and the content of the song. The new song is a song from the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. That's the new song. Now look, to be sure, Psalm 98 is inviting us to new and fresh praises to God for his wonderful deeds and victories in our lives. Take this up and celebrate his marvelous deeds in your life. But Psalm 98 is really calling us to remember the new song we sing because of his greatest act of marvelous deliverance. He has saved us from our sin. Thus, even as they go in and come out of exile, even as we suffer consequences from our sins we turn from, we sing again because our sins are not sovereign, God is. Sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. Now the rest of this stanza is taken up with two things. First, his salvation and righteousness being made known to the nations. And second, God's own remembrance of his steadfast love and faithfulness. This tells us two things about God. The first, God desires to make himself known. The universe is a massive place, and if God wanted to play a cosmic game of hide and seek, he could win. But God reveals himself in his actions. He's telling us through his deeds. He wants the world to see his salvation, his righteousness, what he's like. It reminds me of when Israel was coming out of Egypt and into the promised land. And as they go into Jericho and meet with Rahab, here's what she tells them. "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." Why? "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond that in Jordan, to Sihon and Og. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is the God who reveals himself to the world in his actions, his righteous deeds. Now, the world and our neighbors at the same time may not always see God in his actions initially, which in part is why Psalm 98 tells us to sing to the Lord about them. That is what missions is all about, explaining people to what God's actions mean. How will they hear without a preacher? So, as one small example, as we sing across the lands, we tell people how the creation points to a creator who's good and powerful, and that therefore I'm created and accountable to him. And when we do, we're making known the Lord through his marvelous deeds. And we tell of his salvation from day to day in our lives. And as we sing of his marvelous deeds, we spread his fame. We make his known. Name known. So how is your life? How are your words making him known? Sing to the Lord his marvelous deeds that the nations may know him. So stanza one tells us of his desire to make himself known, and it tells us what God is like. Look at verse 3. It sings, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. Beloved, there are many things that God could choose to remember, but there is one thing he promises to remember, my steadfast love and faithfulness. And remember that God's steadfast love and faithfulness are always invoked in contexts where his people are failing. God shows steadfast love to sinners. Thus, our hope is not in our faithfulness, but in his. Our hope is not in our repentance, but in his forgiveness. Our hope is not in our memory, but in his. The Lord has remembered. God is faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown his own nature. Steadfast love and faithfulness. So stanza one is a call to sing to this saving king who's done marvelous things and remembered his steadfast love. Well, stanza two is the call to sing to a sovereign king and to sing with joy. Based on what God's like in verses 1 to 3, there's only one response. Not just sing, but sing with joy. This stanza opens in verse 4 and closes in verse 6 with the same command, for all the earth to make a joyful noise. And notice again the universality of this psalm. It's a call for all the earth to ascribe the glory to God's name. Once again, there's a push, there's a thrust emanating from God's own desire that the nations, that all the ends of the earth would acknowledge him. And how will it happen? By our ongoing, by our going, by our calling the ends of the earth to praise him. So Psalm 98 is a call, a motivation for missions. This will happen, and it happens as we obey. And when calling the earth to make a joyful noise, in verse 4 and 6, he's calling us away from our sins. This is what he's doing. He's telling us that you're made for more joy than your sins can give to you. This is the kind of joy that makes your heart explode. The second half of verse 4 is punctuated with three commands. They're smoothed out by translations like the ESV, but the second part of verse 4 sounds like this. Break forth, sing for joy, sing psalms. In other words, you're made for joy. This is the end to which you were created for. You're made for more sins, more joy than your sins can deliver to you. Listen, the joy of sin is like the joy of getting drunk or sniffing drugs. It reduces you to a user. It takes from your life. It'll never last. It's fake and makes you look foolish. But what you sing about will change you. And Psalm 98 says, sing about God and your heart explodes with this kind of joy. And this command to make a joyful noise, what does this mean? It's a favorite expression in the Psalms and in the stories of the Old Testament. It refers to the natural response when you see or experience a great victory. So Joshua at Jericho, Joshua says to the people, here's the word, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Or, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout and the earth resounded. So here's the natural, the loud and joyful response to good news, this ringing cry of victory. And if we read this and hear this in light of the birth of Christ, did not the heavens explode with a joyful noise? Did not the angels make a joyful shout announcing the Savior's birth? This is a call for the earth to shout, for this is good news, for great joy, for all people. The Savior of the world is here. And that means all shall be well. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That means that wherever we are now, God has not left us to where we are now. He's not left us to our suffering. Your depression and sadness and sleeplessness are not the last word. Your battle with sexual orientation and lust will not win out. Remember, Christ has come. He will come again. The injustice of our world is not final, for the Lord is here. And the joy is so great. You see it, don't you? The noise is so profound that now all kinds of instruments are called to the stage to support the praise of God's people. Notice how loud and exuberant, how expressive this is with the lyre and the harp, but also with the trumpet and the ram's horn. It's the joyful celebration at a king's victory. And you know how this joyful noise works. Your team wins. Your proposal is accepted. The client says yes to you. You pass the class. You don't whisper praise. You shout it and you look for something to bang on and stomp your feet. This is what he's done. It's not necessarily erratic and uncontrolled, but you shout. Listen, you know, if you can shout for joy, I know some of you don't, but if you shout for joy at the game-winning field goal or the hire of a new client or a bill being paid, how much more should you make a joyful noise when you sing of your redemption? His marvelous deeds call for loud praise. And notice to whom it's all focused. Verse 7, this is before the Lord, in His presence the King. This is God-focused, God-motivated praise. This is a call to sing with joy to the sovereign King. Now step back for a moment. In case you haven't noticed, this is the language of worship, isn't it? But know this, that Christians aren't the only people who worship something and get excited about it. Whatever calls your heart out to sing and respond like this is actually the King on the throne of your life. There's something that makes your heart sing, that makes you dance. What is it? Who is it? Something functions, in other words, like a king in your life. And one of the kings that our culture tells us to place upon our hearts is to be yourself. But there are a whole host of problems with that. For starters, which self should I be? And my desires are often in conflict with one another. And they're even changing over years and decades. You see, that is a king who will betray you and enslave you. Psalm 98 is telling you that Jesus is the King, a great King, who's come to forgive your sin and to free you to be who you were made to be. And listen, it will take great courage to trust this King. I wonder, do you have the courage to trust this King? Because culture, our films, our music, our friends tell us to do what comes natural. Do what you like. Do what you feel is best. But Jesus says, if you come after me, you're going to have this need this kind of courage, the courage to stand up and deny yourself. Self-assertion is the headline of every story and every movie our culture celebrates. Assert yourself, be who you are, you'll be hailed as bold and brave. But think about it this way. The Bible says that's like giving more crack to a crack addict. The true antidote to self-assertiveness is biblical self-denial. Jesus says, if you come after me, you're going to have the courage to trust me enough to do this. Deny yourself to yourself. What he means is this. One of the things he means is, there are certain desires and patterns of thinking that feel natural to us. Well, of course they do. But that doesn't prove anything. I mean, have you ever tried to diet or lose weight? You know the struggle to deny desires that you have. Some of our desires and patterns of thinking are so ingrained that to repent of them feels like we're choking ourselves. Like we are denying who we are. But think of it like this. It's like someone who's going through withdrawals, who's addicted to alcohol and drugs. Their heart and mind are indeed dependent on it. They have a body, a mental, a chemical dependency on it, and they do feel like, they look like they're dying when they stop. There are physical effects to that type of withdrawal. But when they fight through it, when they come through it, they see how deceived they were. And now they're free to be who they really are, not who they thought they were. Friends, there is a worse deception, a more debilitating, shriveling effect that comes when we simply do what feels natural to us in the spiritual and moral realm. Jesus says it will lead you to hell, self-destruction, eternal destruction. It will make you less of who you are, not more. And Psalm 98 is telling you, asking you, do you have enough courage? Do you have enough courage to do something radical and countercultural, to deny yourself and sing to the only King who can save you? This is a call to sing and believe, embrace the sovereign King with joy. And now the song rises and climaxes with a third stanza. Now, just not our instruments called out, it's the call for nature to join and sing to the righteous King. Now, at one level, the descriptions here are poetic personification, aren't they? The sea is roaring, the rivers are clapping, the hills are dancing and singing for joy. Certain truths, emotions push us to the limits of expression in our language. That the joy is so great, our attempts to describe it rise to the level of exaggerated expression. It's a way for us to complete our joy and to call everyone else to join in with us. But on another level, this isn't poetic at all. We're told in Romans 8 that because of sin, the whole creation groans. The heavens and the earth, the sea, the trees, every part of creation, the hills, they're under bondage, and the Bible says they wait for redemption. And Psalm 98 is showing us, predicting a day when not only will all the nations will rejoice, but every part of creation will be liberated and restored by the return of the King. So this is a poetic picture, but this is a prophetic promise of what the creation will do at His arrival. This is God, as Watts says in his hymn, this is God making His blessings known as far as the curse is found. Everything will be new again. And all of this response comes because of what God will do in the last verse. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Some opine there's so much evil there can't be a God. I say there's so much evil that there has to be a God. And if there's no God, then there's no such thing as justice or injustice. It's just natural selection doing its thing. But the Christian worldview says, not only is there a God, but this God will judge the world with righteousness and equity. He will put every wrong to right. No one will get away with anything. Every person who got away with it in this life will be judged before the Creator of the world. Every money launderer, every liar, every abuser and assaulter, every murderer will be judged. Every false accuser will be punished. Every falsely accused person will be vindicated. Justice and righteousness and equity will be done. So if you have suffered injustice in your life, there is a cemented granite joy in your soul knowing God will make it right again. And because of that, I can sing for joy over the evil. And just put that on a global scale. What world injustices are there? Genocide and beheadings, slavery and racism and sex trafficking and forced starvation and economic oppression. Who? What will be done with it all? The Lord comes to judge the world with righteousness and equity. The entire psalm finds its final fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the birth of the Christ child at Christmas is the inauguration of the initiating days of His reign. In Jesus Christ, in the words of Psalm 98, God has made known His salvation and His righteousness. Jesus is the full and final disclosure, God going public to the world. And at the cross, God works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed by their sin and even the sins of others. He made His marvelous works for all the earth to behold, because this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And though it looks like defeat, Jesus is reigning from the cross, publicly exposing sins and the power behind them, mocking them openly in the cross. And having come once at Christmas, He will come again, but not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man, the judge of all the earth. And no one will hide, not you or me, will be safe when He returns. Revelation 19 describes the final fulfillment of Psalm 98, describing it like this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one but Himself knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the King that has come, and that is coming to reign. And sing to the Lord, for He has done marvelous things. He judges the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen.